Good morning and greetings as well in Christ's name this morning. Again, a blessing it is for me to be together in this way, looking into God's Word. Trust that God's presence will continue to be with us as we see what He has for us this morning. For a message, I'd like to ask you a question. What is an attitude? What is an attitude? You hear the word attitude, or that word comes to your mind. What is it? I didn't realize until more recently. I probably realized it, but I didn't think that much about it, but that the word attitude is also a term used in aviation. Some of you could definitely verify that more than I can. Thought maybe I should have Conrad come up and explain that to us. Well, there is a difference between attitude and altitude. As I understand it, I'm not a pilot, but on a nice sunny day, if you were out in a plane and you took off, everyone in that plane, and especially the pilot, is concerned about his altitude because, well, you want to get off the ground. You're going down the runway, and that's your goal. You want to get off the ground. You have to get up in the air. Well, his altitude measures how far he is from the ground. When you measure altitude, that is the distance from where you are in the sky to the ground. You know, they have things in planes that you have to set according to sea level and all that. I don't understand all that, but that is basically what altitude is. It measures how far he is from the ground. Well, as I understand attitude, the attitude of the plane is the relationship of the plane to where it is on the horizon. Is that right, Conrad? Okay, it's the attitude of the plane is the relationship of the plane to where it is on the horizon. And today there are instruments that give you all of that information. So attitude has to do with where you are in relation to something, in this case, in relation to the horizon. And that makes a difference in your altitude, because if you have a nose-down attitude, then guess what? You're eventually going to hit the ground. If you have a nose-high attitude, then the plane is going to climb, and it's going to affect your speed. Eventually, you're going to have to do something about that too. And so the performance of an airplane depends a lot on its attitude. And I'm sure that there are a lot of other factors as well. But if that thing is not flying level, at some point you're going to have to make some changes or take some action. So since the performance of an airplane depends on its attitude, it is necessary to change the attitude in order to change the performance. That's just pretty basic things there. So how does this concept apply to people? This morning we want to talk about our attitudes. I know this is not necessarily a New Year's sermon. I thought of a number of things to share, but I've been thinking about this for quite some time and felt led to share on this morning. So I ask you the question, what is an attitude? What is an attitude in people? Let me just give you a very brief definition. You look it up in dictionaries and you're going to find all different ways of saying it, but you condense it all down and it's more or less this. This is an attitude. The attitude is an inward feeling expressed by behavior. The attitude is an inward feeling expressed by behavior. So whatever is on the inside, here, eventually, being displayed on the outside, we say that, we could say, is our attitude. Can you live without your attitude affecting you? Well, I don't really think so. A man by the name of James Allen said this, was a quote, "A person cannot travel within and stand still without." I like that quote. "A person cannot travel within and stand still without." So what you are living on the outside, what you can see, is a reflection of what is going on the inside. You absolutely cannot separate the two. And that certainly includes my attitude. It includes your attitude. It is going to be evident. The title for the message, I guess more specifically, is simply "The Power of an Attitude." And the point of this message, I guess, I'd like for it to be very practical and get it down to where we live life. The power of your attitude. That power is something that can go several ways. It can go in a very negative way, which is a little bit the focus of our story today in the scriptures that we want to look at, but it also has the ability to go the opposite way. Your attitude defines how you look at life, and I want you to think even further than that. It has a lot to do with how you influence the people around you. It has a lot to do with that. Turn with me now to Numbers chapter 13. Need to move along fairly rapidly through this. Numbers 13, this is the story about the 12 spies. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time here. We'll be reading quite a bit of this. But these 10 spies, or 10 of those spies, there's a story of 12 of them, but 10 of those spies, I couldn't remember even if the Bible gave their names. But the Bible actually does. I looked into this, and the Bible actually does record their names. But there are two men out of this story that we know a lot about, we hear about, and that is the other two. It's Joshua and Caleb. We know those men by their names, Joshua and Caleb. The name Joshua is also the name Jesus. Caleb is also a popular name. Those names have lived on and on. But if you start reading through the names of the other men in this story, names like Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, and a lot of the other names, I don't know anyone by those names. I don't know, maybe you do, but I don't know anybody by those names. And I think there's a reason for that. You think about that. When you look back in history, we kind of find our heroes in history, and sometimes people are famous or infamous for something they are remembered negatively for. Well, this is a story like that, and I would like to go through it here. I'm going to read, first of all, the first three verses. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." And then it goes on to list their names, which I mentioned a few of them already. And we know that in that list are also two men with the names of, I said this as well, Caleb and Joshua. Now let's jump down to verse 17. "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, which what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and they came upon Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So you get the story. It's a very a very familiar story. By the command of God, Moses sent out these spies. And as I consider this story, God knew what was there. He knew what was in Canaan. He knew what it would take to defeat Canaan. And yet he used, I believe, a test here to see whether or not the people were ready to go in and take it. And so he says to choose one man from each tribe, your tribal leaders. This was not just a random drawing here. These were select men of respect from every tribe. And he says, I want you to send these men in, spy. Look it over, check out the land, bring a report back. So that is what they did. And 40 days went by. 40 days later, they come back, and two of the men are carrying on a staff. In between them, just this massive bunch of grapes. Very, very impressing. It must have been amazing to see. And they brought back, what does it say, pomegranates and figs and some of the fruit. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the children and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we come unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Now, if we would stop right there, this would be a really good story. They did their assignment. They brought back the fruit of the land. But then it goes on in verse 28 and following. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. This is what the ten were now saying. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And the first verse of chapter 14 tells us, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. This is a story of a very low point in Israel's history. And it comes right on the heels of what was a miraculous deliverance from the land of Egypt. How God had, he did such mighty, miraculous things in bringing out his people. And then here comes a story when the people end up completely losing it. And we know what happened. The story goes on, and God says that all those, I believe it was 20 years old and older, except for Joshua and Caleb, were not going to be able to enter the promised land. I had to think back of that happy throng there as they were as they left Egypt, and to think of what percentage of that group was not going to make it because of that. So what are the things that are taking place here? What happened here? What's going on here? We'd just like to continue on here just a little bit yet. A few more verses that give a little indication of how this all shook out with the people. Verse 2 in chapter 14, "And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." Can you believe what they were saying here? If only we had just died out here before we got to this place, or better yet, stayed or died back in Egypt. That is the kind of attitude that was stirred up in these people by this evil report that came. They go on to complain, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron, we see their response. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. I think this was a sign of humility. It was a sign of desperation to God. Verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes." They ripped their clothes as a sign of grief. "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Two men who have it within themselves to take a stand and say, "No. If God is for us, we can do this." And what for response did they get? Well, a very negative one. People were ready to stone them. They were upset at them for trying to give a different report. I find it interesting here as I think about these 12 men going to spy out a land. You know, all 12 men more or less had the same experience. They left at the same time. I'm assuming that they did. I'm assuming that they traveled together. Maybe they split off certain days. I don't know. But for 40 days, these men traveled together. And I'm quite sure that there was a lot of communication amongst them. What they were seeing, what was taking place. I'm quite certain that there would have been that. A lot of communication between them. I can't imagine that when they came back and the report that they gave just suddenly came out of the blue. I can't imagine that. So it seems like something was developing over these 40 days, and in spite of the goodness that they were seeing, you know, all 12 men acknowledged that it was a good land. They acknowledge that. I mean, it's so fruitful. Just look at what we brought, this big cluster of grapes. All 12 of them said that. But 10 of them, when they came back, said, "We felt like grasshoppers. And not only did we feel like grasshoppers, they looked at us like we were grasshoppers." Well, what was Caleb's response? How did he look at it? How did he view this? Well, in verse 9 it says, "They are like bread." How is that worded? "They are like bread for us. To one, we are like grasshoppers about to be destroyed." To another man who experienced the same thing, he says, "These people, they are like bread. We just have to go in and take over. They're defenseless. It's ready for us. Let's go in and devour it." That was his attitude. Well, what made the difference between the 10 men and the two? What really made the difference? How could two men have such a different attitude and have such a different influence? In this story, I see the power of a negative attitude. It changed the course of Israel's Israel's history. They were literally, here they were, literally on the brink of Canaan, entering the promised land that God had led them to. They were right there. God was ready to take them in. And 10 men completely overturned the course of Israel's history. And for the next 40 years, and not just for 40 years, but for an entire generation, turned it against God. One thing that these men, I don't believe, realized was how close Israel already was on God's chopping block, if you want to say it that crudely. But God had been testing them to this point. Further down, if you look on down, verse 22, it says what God said about them. These people have tempted me these 10 times because of all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. And then he says in verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So if these men had realized how close God was to being done with them, if they had realized the magnitude of their influence, I don't know what they would have done. I don't know if it would have changed anything or not, but I'm kind of guessing that they would have said, well, you know what, we have to have faith here. But God did not give them this information. God was testing them, and they came back and gave a negative report, and God's response was, I'm done. In fact, God was ready to wipe them out. Out of you, Moses, I will make a great nation, it says. Well, Moses talked God out of that, and that didn't necessarily take place. But moving on, I have a number of points here that I'd like to look at, some general truths about attitudes. Not all of these are original with me. I came across some of these from other sources in my studying. I'm not going to spend just a lot of time on these, but I'd like to give them for something for you to think about. The first point, the first attitude truth that I have here is our attitude determines our approach to life. Our attitude, my attitude, your attitude, determines your approach to life. It's easy to look at a story like this, hear of the children of Israel, and we say, you know, well, they really messed up. But what about me? What about you and I? How do you look at life? What kind of attitude do you bring into life? You know, one indication of what kind of an attitude I have is how we feel about, well, in your world, do you feel like the world is treating you well, or do you always feel like you're always getting the raw end of the deal? I'm going to be just saying some pretty practical things here. But you just have this attitude about life that, you know what, I don't deserve. I really don't deserve what I'm getting. Oftentimes, the way we answer that question determines what we get out of life. You know, if my attitude is life is rotten, life is miserable, life isn't fair, it will have a direct bearing. That will have a direct bearing on finally what we get out of life. So our attitude determines our approach to life. You know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. And sometimes we can be discouraged as we look back at our past and, you know, oh, I'm just a hopeless mess. But in Philippians 3, we won't take the time to turn to that. In Philippians 3, Paul says that he's letting those things behind and he is pressing forward. And that's pretty amazing to me as I think about Paul's life and what all took place, the kind of man that Paul was. He did not have a good track record at all. He persecuted followers of Jesus Christ. And yet he was able to lay that behind him. He was able to say, I forget what lies behind and I'm pressing forward. a good example for us. A second truth about our attitude is our attitude determines our relationship with people. And a lot could be said about this, and I'm not going to spend much time on it at all, but our attitude determines our relationships with people. The way we relate to people has so much to do with the kind of attitude we have in life. As Christians, I believe that the effectiveness of our ministering to each other, those that we minister to, is based on relationships with people. A third truth, often our attitude is the difference between success and failure. Our attitude is the difference between success and failure. And that is true in the story that we looked at. It could have gone either way. I think the children of Israel could have gone up into Canaan maybe the next day. But instead, it began a 40-year process of wandering in the wilderness. Why? Because of a bad attitude. Number four, attitude at the beginning of a task will affect its outcome more than anything else. Another truth. Attitude at the beginning of a task will affect its outcome more than anything else. How many times do we start something and our attitude in starting that determines how it ends? I believe that is the case many times. I remember how it was when I went to school. You know, we had a test coming up, and for some reason, my attitude about that test seemed to have a whole lot of bearing on the outcome of it. How many times has that happened, children, in school? I really wonder how this account of the children of Israel would have ended up if they would have gone into it with a different attitude. Another thought with this is I don't think that we can separate faith, the thing of faith, from our attitudes. In this story, we could also look at the lesson or the fact that these men they didn't have faith. They were lacking in faith. They couldn't see the reality that, for some reason, they didn't see the reality that God was greater than what was ahead of them, and that affected their attitudes as well. So faith is connected to our attitude. The fifth truth about our attitude is our attitudes can turn our problems into blessings. Our attitudes can turn what may be problems to us into blessings. Many people look at situations, and to some it is an obstacle, and to others it is an opportunity. How do you look at the problems that come into your life? Those problems can be something that are a blessing to us, or they could be something that plague us if it is something that takes our attitude down. The difference between an obstacle or an opportunity is often my attitude about it. The difference between an obstacle or an opportunity is often our attitude toward it. When confronted with a difficult situation, a person that has an outstanding attitude makes the best of it while he is getting the worst of it. I think that is so often the case. The sixth truth, our attitude can give us an uncommonly positive perspective. There was a huge giant in the land, and a boy by the name of David shows up on the scene. We know the story. It's a familiar story. If we had time, I would turn to it. But an entire army of Israel is looking at this massive giant, and they're being so intimidated as this giant is there. Day after day, screaming curses at them. I believe it says there in that scripture that they were quaking because of him. Well, to the soldiers who saw this giant, they said, "This man is so big, we can never kill him. It is impossible." And here comes David with a total different perspective, a different attitude. And he comes, and his attitude was like, he looks at this same giant, and his attitude was, "He's so big, I can't miss." You get the different thoughts there in their attitude. to one what seemed like an impossibility. It seemed like an impossibility, and to the other, it seemed like a wonderful opportunity. And we know how the story ended. So our attitude can give us an uncommonly positive perspective. Number seven, the seventh truth is our attitude is not automatically good just because we are Christians. I wish somehow when people are born again, I wish it was true in my own personal experience that being born again was the attitude adjustment that takes care of it for life. I wish it would be that way. But the reality is we are still in the flesh and we still battle with our attitudes. And Paul addresses that. Let's turn over just quickly to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to this verse. Number of verses here. The Philippians chapter 2. Our attitude is something that must be worked on, and that's very evident. If you are a parent and you have children, you realize that attitude makes all the difference. We try to teach our children to obey us. I know for me as a parent, I'm not satisfied for my child to just do exactly what I say, but I expect them to do it with a good attitude as well. I want a good attitude there. Maybe sometimes we as adults and we as Christians need to learn that lesson as well, but our attitude makes a difference in how we go about things. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind, the word mind there could be defined as attitude, be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul here refers back to Christ as our model example. And you couldn't have a better example about life, about attitude, about servanthood, about humility, service to Christ. When Christ came to earth, he laid aside his glory. Scripture tells us that. He came and he took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of humility. And Paul is saying, that is the kind of attitude that you need to have. Not one that is always putting yourself down. No, but one that is not exalting yourself. It's a lifelong journey working on our attitude. It's a continual process. And I guess I would suggest that if we are struggling with our attitude and you find yourself having a negative outlook on life, take some time to explore the life of Jesus, because you constantly see in Jesus' life, he was laying down himself, serving others, putting aside his own right to glory for the sake of people, for the sake of you and I. Well, we need to move on. I'd like to look now a little bit at some dangers of our attitude. Look at some of the dangers that are there of our attitude. And this is now down a little bit of a negative road a bit. But when we get into the rut of negative thinking, you know, those 10 men, when they were traveling for those 40 days, I don't know if this was starting to eat on them over time and they were seeing this what seemed to them an insurmountable task. But they saw the giants. They saw everything that made this impossible. To this point, when they got back, it seemed like they could see nothing else. It seemed like they could that's all they could see. They could say nothing else then, and they influenced all those people with what they were thinking. That is what their mind was seeing. That is what they were thinking on, and finally, that was all that they could say. What about you and I? Are you governed by negative thoughts? Am I governed by negative thoughts or positive thoughts? It's a challenge to me. We said earlier, for a definition, that our attitude is what is displayed by our behavior. What is happening on the inside is displayed by our behavior. That is our attitude. So how about you and I? If there are negative thoughts inside, you're going to start to see the results of that on the outside. The way you relate to people, the way you behave yourself, the way you respond to situations. What thoughts do you have in your mind? Paul also talked about that here in Philippians. This is what he said in Philippians 4. Just another chapter beyond where we were looking at. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And this takes an intentional action. It takes intentional action on my part to think about these kinds of things. You know, if you go by what is natural, you probably will go down a negative road. But he says you have to choose. You have to choose to think about these things. Now, there are five things that I'd like to quickly just go over. I'd like to look at how negative ways of thinking does damage in our lives and in the lives of other people. Again, I'm just going to quickly go over this, but five ways, negative ways of thinking that does damage to our lives. Number one, negative thinking creates clouds at critical times. Like I said before, those 10 men had no idea that God was almost finished with his people, finished with the children of Israel. I don't think they realized that this was such a critical decision time for them. So their negative thinking and their negative attitude created clouds at such a critical decision time, and it turned the course of history, the history of Israel, and they were banished to the desert for the next 40 years. The second thing that negative thinking does, negative thinking often leads to negative talking, and that is very contagious. I don't know how you feel when you're around a person that is constantly whining and complaining, and they're down in life, but it doesn't feel good. I don't enjoy that. It has a draining effect on you. It just drains you after a while. Well, our speech has that kind of influence on individuals. Came across the story. I'm just going to quickly relate it, but I heard a story one time about a man who was selling hot dogs. He lived beside the road, and it was a fairly busy road, so he had the opportunity to have a little business there. So he did. He sold hot dogs. This man was hard of hearing. He was a little bit elderly, and so he didn't listen to the news, the radio, and he couldn't see well. And so he didn't do much reading. He didn't read the newspaper, but he did sell good hot dogs. And so the business grew. People liked to stop by his little shop there and buy hot dogs. And he put up signs. He advertised to promote his business. And word of mouth spread, and his business just boomed. It was amazing. And so he increased his meat and his bun orders. He bought a bigger stove and increased his production. Finally, he was getting old enough that he decided, you know what, I can't handle this by myself anymore. So he called up his son in college and asked him to come help run this family business. So his son comes home and is there helping him. And one day his son started talking to his dad, and he said, "Dad, have you been listening to the news? Haven't you been listening to the news at what's been happening? Don't you read your newspaper?" And his dad said, "Well, no, I don't." His son said, "Well, don't you realize there's a terrible recession going on? I mean, it's bad out there. The economy is down." And his father thought, "Well, I haven't been reading. I haven't been listening to the news. I haven't heard that. My son has. He's been out. He must know. He must know what's taking place." So the father decided that since the recession was so bad, he was going to have to cut down on his meat orders. He didn't want a lot of leftover things, and so he's going to have to cut down. He downsized. He cut down on the bread orders. In fact, he even took down his signs. And finally he said, "You know, I'm not even going to bother standing out there at the road because my hot dog stand, or there beside my hot dog stand, because it's so bad out there. This recession is really bad." Well, would you know it, that man's sales plummeted overnight. That's what took place. And he said, "Son, you're right. We're in the middle of a big recession." Well, how many times has someone else's attitude about life affected yours? But flip that around as well. Think about the way it is with you. How many times has your attitude affected others? Think about the way you talk to people. And your attitude, has your negative attitude ever changed someone else's actions? How many times have people been, individuals been amongst us that have had a vision for something, and they have a zeal, and we make discouraging remarks that discourage them and derail them? It makes a big impact. Negative talking can be extremely contagious, and it has a way of influencing a lot of people. You know, it makes me think of here in our own setting. It makes me think about the future of our church here. You know, the way we talk about our church, the way we talk to each other, the way we encourage each other has a huge bearing on what the future of our church right here is. So let's remember that negative attitudes are contagious. But let's also remember the flip side is also true, that positive encouragement, positive attitudes, reaching out to individuals is also contagious and can certainly be a blessing. A third danger of negative thinking and talking is negative thinking blows everything out of proportion. What did those 10 men, those 10 spies say? They started talking about grasshoppers. We are just like grasshoppers, knocking it just totally out of proportion. They magnified the problem to the point where the people felt like it was just, this is awful, it's terrible. And we take on a negative attitude. And too many times we make mountains out of molehills. Everything becomes a major project. And we say that there is a problem in every solution instead of the other way around. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. Sometimes the circumstance is so different for multiple people, but the outcome is it's because of the attitude that they choose to have. The outcome is different because of the attitude that individual chose to have. So let's not blow things out of proportion. If you tend to be negative, you know, sometimes it almost makes a good story to say how bad your life is, but it has an influence that generally does not build people up. Number four, negative thinking limits God in our potential. Again, we see that in the account of the 10 spies. Those 10 men influenced a nation to the point where it limited God's power, and they refused to believe that a miracle was possible. Number five, negative thinking keeps us from enjoying life. One pessimist once said, anytime something appears to be getting better, you've overlooked something. That's a pessimist view. I don't think any of us want to be there, but we can get in that rut. We can get to that point. So what do you do? What do I do when my attitude starts to plummet? How do I remedy this? What about our word picture of the airplane, your attitude? You look at the horizon, and your attitude is going downhill. It's about to crash. What can I do? How can I maintain a healthy attitude? Well, first of all, we mentioned this already. Look at Christ. He is the ultimate example. Take on his attitudes towards people, the kind of attitudes that he had. Scripture is clear of his attitude of humility, his attitude of servanthood. That can change. That will change the way we look at life as well. Just a couple of rules I want to share with you yet before we close. Rules for maintaining a healthy attitude. And again, I just want these to be practical. Number one, maintain the right attitude when the going gets tough. James talks about that. The trial of your faith works patience. But that testing, when we come through it, produces endurance. Scripture brings that out. Scripture teaches us that. You know, our natural tendency in the flesh is when things start to go south, when circumstances start to go bad, that is when we start to let our attitudes slide as well, and they start, that nose is pointed downward. It is a natural reaction. It is in the tough times that you are the most vulnerable to make bad decisions. Number two, realize that rough weather will not last forever. It will not. Sometimes when you're in the middle of a difficult situation, you wonder, oh, is this ever going to get any better? Is it ever going to get any better? It is difficult to think and respond in positive ways. Well, Let's not forget that our outlook and our attitude is very often defined by the present. Someone very aptly said one time that a drowning man is not concerned about tomorrow's schedule. Well, that's pretty true. And you feel like you're drowning in circumstances, and the circumstances, and you can't see past the present, you know, it can cloud your vision. And so if you're trying to keep a healthy attitude, be thankful. Be thankful for what God is doing in your life, and pray that he will see you through. Galatians 6, verse 9, it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." If we don't give up. Sometimes that is what we feel like doing, but testing does not last forever. Let's be strong. Rule number 3, try to make major decisions before you reach the storm. And I know that in a lot of storms in life, you cannot plan ahead, but sometimes the storms and difficulties we face in life are a result of poor planning. As much as possible, we need to avoid making major decisions in the storm we are facing. Oftentimes, it only leads to compounding our problems. Then the last thing, the last point, the last rule, when you are trying to have a good attitude, keep in contact with the control tower. Keep in contact with the control tower. John 15 talks about abiding in Christ, being connected to the vine. So often we think that we can live a life on our own. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." We must be connected to the vine. You know, the end result of this story in Numbers of the 10 spies is that they were struck with a plague. That was kind of a new, I didn't realize totally what their ending was until I was studying this again, but I would gather there that they died on the spot. 10 men who failed miserably. They failed the test. God's judgment was very severe on them. Well, we also know that in turn Joshua and Caleb became mighty men. At the end of Caleb's life, close to the end of his life, he said, "Give me this mountain." He was ready to fight the giants. That is the difference attitudes can make. It can set us on a course of success, or it can set us on a course where we turn away from God. So what is our attitude like today? As we align ourselves with the horizon spiritually, am I on an upward trend or am I on a downward trend? Let's kneel for prayer.